the power of an invite. Never underestimate how powerful that is, allowing God to use you to invite someone to come and experience God's love, power, and grace in their life in one of our church services. I'm looking forward to the beginning of Holy Week, next weekend, Palm Sunday, leading up to two Good Friday services that we'll be having, and then, of course, the entire weekend, our Easter service is beginning Saturday night. And if you're concerned about seating, probably Saturday night would be a great night to select to come, you know, for Easter weekend or the 9:30 service. But it's going to be absolutely incredible. So we're going to tackle an intriguing topic in the sermon today. What's the one question you would ask God today if you were able to have a one-on-one, face-to-face meeting with God? This is going to be fun. First of all, I have a question for you, though. What are the 9 letters in the alphabet that cause the most fear and confusion in our world? 9 letters of the alphabet that cause the most fear and confusion in our world. ABC, CBS, and NBC. All right, please stand to your feet out of love, respect, and esteem for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Job 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Job spoke again. My complaint today is still a bitter one, and I try hard not to groan aloud. If only I knew where to find God, I would go to his court, and I would lay out my case and present my arguments. Then I would listen to his reply and understand what he is saying to me. Would he use his great power to argue with me? No. He would give me a fair hearing. Honest people can reason with him. So I would be forever acquitted by my judge. I go east, but he's not there. I go west, but I cannot find him. I do not see him in the north, for he is hidden. I look to the south, but he is concealed. But he knows where I am going, and when he tests me, I will come out as pure as gold. Father, we come to you today in the name of your son, Jesus. We thank you for the story of Job, the testimony of Job. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the valuable faith lessons we can learn from his life and example, and how the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Scriptures, will speak into our lives today. May we have ears to hear and hearts to receive your word now, we ask. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So here's the main idea, the main takeaway from today's message. God doesn't always answer our questions, but God may use them to help us grow in our faith. Now, we all have questions, one or two, right, that we would like to ask God. Job certainly did. Now, nearly a decade ago, an English comedian, author, writer, quite esteemed in the world, and actor, Stephen Fry. He is a self-declared atheist. He was being interviewed by an Irish broadcaster. At one point, the interviewer asked Fry, suppose it's all true and you wake up in the front of the pearly gates and God greets you, what will Stephen Fry say to God? And here's how Fry responded, this self-proclaimed atheist. Bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world where there's such misery that's not our fault? And then Fry went on to say, he added, why should I respect a God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? Whoa, Stephen Fry. Now, that segment of that interview was posted on YouTube nearly a decade ago, and within days, it had 5 million views. Now it has about 9.8 million views. Not surprisingly, the response from that clip ranged from admiration to anger. The head of Ireland's Presbyterian Church branded Fry as spiritually blinded. Now, later on, Fry did apologize for his comments that were offensive. He said he wasn't referring to any specific religion, that he simply explained that he was merely saying the things that better thinkers than him have said for centuries now. But one question back to Fry and all the Fry acolytes that might be out there: where in the world or in the Bible did you come up with the notion that God created bone cancer in children? It's certainly not a part of biblical record. And when God created the world, it was good. Everything was very good, according to Scripture. It was only after man sinned and disobeyed God and that sin and evil entered into this world, and now this world is a world filled with pain, sorrow, and suffering. So, Mr. Fry, where do you get your information from? But we could relate. You know, if we were all transported to heaven and you were able to have a one-on-one, face-to-face, one-hour session with God, and he allowed you to ask one question, any question, and he would answer it, what might be your question? I was looking up questions people might ask God, and someone actually had this question: is Elvis really alive? Really? You would waste your question on that? Someone else said, I would ask the question, God, why did you have Noah allow the two cats to get on the ark? Really? You know, I read this past week, I don't know where they do this research, but I read this past week in the news that they discovered that cat owners are better looking than dog owners. Now, you dog owners would have a bone to chew with that, but. So what question? Pilate, during Holy Week 2,000 years ago, he asked one of the most powerful questions to God, who was Jesus in human flesh, when he asked this question, what is truth? Good question. Jesus himself, as he hung on the cross, he asked this question, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a powerful question. The one question I would ask God, when's the world going to end? That was the question the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. Other questions, serious, heavy-duty questions. Why do good people die of cancer? Why did my loved one die before their time? Why do mass disasters occur, killing so many innocent people? Why does evil exist in the world? Why the Holocaust, Rwanda, and the Khmer Rouge slaughter of millions? Lord, how can bad people use your name to do horrible things and seemingly get away with it? Well, there's almost no limit, right, to the questions that we would like to ask God. And not just out of conceited curiosity, out of a sincere broken heart at times. The sorrows of life, the pain of life, it does visit all of us eventually. And sometimes it's though we look back and we see that we're dragging a U-Haul full of unanswered questions as we journey our way to God's eternal city. In the book of Job, Job had questions, a lot of them. His friends that came to supposedly support and help him, they had questions. In the book of Job, even God had some questions for Job. In Job 38, 3 and 4, it says, brace yourself like a man because I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. That'll humble you, right? I mean, it's kind of fair that God, if you ask him a question, he says, okay, let me ask you a question. If you answer my question, I'll answer your question. How many know God could ask us questions between now and eternity and we wouldn't be able to answer one of them? In Job 23, it's really part of a larger section, including the 24th chapter, in which Job, who is suffering, responds to his friends who are pressing him, pressuring him to repent of some sin that they believe he has committed, or God wouldn't be punishing him the way he's being punished. Why do we always default to that as Christians? Something bad happens in someone's life and we think it's God's fault. Really? Some natural disaster happens, we call it an act of God. Really? Why do we think that way? Even the disciples in John 9, they walk past a man that was born blind, and get this, this is the most insensitive question and really one of the dumbest questions you could ask. They said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born that way? How did Jesus answer? Neither. But this happened that God might be glorified. Interesting. Interesting response and answer. Sometimes we ask the question, why does bad things happen to good people? I've read after some really intelligent theologians, and they said that's really not the question to ask. Maybe the better question to ask is, why does good things happen to bad people? At the end of the day, outside of Christ, we're pretty bad. We're pretty messed up. This is a messed up world. We're all lost sinners in need of a Savior. And God is in his unconditional love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his Son for us. So the question may not be, why does bad things happen to good people, but why do we have anything good in our life to begin with? That kind of puts a new outlook on gratitude and being thankful for what we do have, perhaps. If you look at the losses of Job, It wasn't because of something he did wrong. You realize when you read the first couple of chapters of the book of Job, you find out that he was a godly man, a good husband, a good father, a successful businessman. He was fair to his employees. He did everything right. He played by the rules. He played by the book. He loved God genuinely. He worshiped God wholeheartedly. Matter of fact, he would offer up regular sacrifices on behalf of his children just in case they had committed a sin and didn't ask God for forgiveness. This guy was a model citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And one day Satan approaches God and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, the great adversary of God and man, Satan says, "Does he serve you for nothing? You've built a hedge of protection around him. No wonder he serves you. You've been so kind to him. Look at how you've blessed him. Remove those blessings and he'll curse you to your face." God said, "Okay, go ahead. Just spare his life." So in one 24-hour period, Job lost all of his wealth and Job lost all of his children in one 24-hour period. But yet the Bible says that he retained his integrity with God. He did not blame God. He did not falsely accuse God. He did not curse God. So Satan represents himself and God says, "Well, there you have it." And then this is how wicked the enemy is. This is how wicked the devil is. He says this, "Skin for skin. Afflict a man's flesh and he'll curse you to your face." That is the line, the point of no return. God said, "Okay, go ahead, spare his life once again." And Job broke out in painful sores, boils from the top of, oozing boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He's lost now literally everything of value. His own wife tells him, "Why don't you just curse God and die, Job?" You see, they equated his misery with some unconfessed sin, but that wasn't the case. Throughout the book of Job, Job maintains his innocence. It almost seems maybe a little arrogant or prideful on Job's part. But there wasn't any unconfessed sin in his life. It wasn't sin that opened the door to the enemy. And he laments and he cries that if he could just have audience with God, that if God could just hear his argument, God, because he's just, would receive and give him a verdict of not guilty. Once again, verses 3 and 4, "Oh, that if I knew where I might find him, I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments that would learn what, and I would learn what he would answer me." He believed in the goodness of God. He believed in the justice of God. All he wanted was his hour with God, and he wanted God to answer one question for him. And Job seemed confident that if he could just get such an audience with God, that he would be acquitted. If we read the whole book of Job, of course, here's what we find. While God does eventually respond to Job, God never answers Job's question as to why. Job, at the end of the story, some say that his ordeal lasted 9 months. We don't know specifically. But here's what we do know. As soon as Job prayed for his friends, God restored Job, and he ended up with twice as much land, possessions, and even children at the end of the story of Job. So here are three things to consider for your life and my life, for your faith and my faith. The first is this: God doesn't owe me an answer. Friend, God doesn't owe you or me an answer, because faith is about trust. At the end of the day, that's what it's all about. Can we trust him no matter what? So let's try this out. Matter of fact, kindly turn to the person next to you and say, "God doesn't owe you an answer." He really doesn't owe you an answer, because faith is about trust. But we are a people that we like answers and we want answers now, right? You're at DFW trying to catch a flight that's been canceled. You're talking to the poor attendant behind the ticket counter, and they don't have an answer for you. "I want an answer. I am an American. I demand an answer." Well, sometimes there are no answers. You're just going to have to wait like the rest of us. You go to a restaurant, and you ask the server about a certain entree on the menu. "Is it any good?" And they say, "I don't know." How many of you know? You should know. I asked a question, you should be able to answer my question. Yes, it's good. I've tasted it. I've tasted everything on the menu. And what I love about that entree, it has this flavor that bursts in your mouth. Is that how you do it, Chef Angie? No, okay. Right. But we ask questions and we want answers. Sometimes faith is not about getting the answer, but trusting anyway. Let's read Job 13:15 out loud together. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before God. Friend, this is one of the most incredible verses in all the Bible. This is one of my life verses. This is one of the most amazing statements from any human being that's ever existed, that's ever lived. Out of the mouth of Job, he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. It is a supreme statement in Scripture. It is, you could say, the Mount Everest summit of belief in God, acted upon by a mere human being who has totally abandoned and surrendered himself to God. What we learn about Job in this one statement is that his faith is indestructible. He was saying, God, give me your best shot. And I believe God has given me his best shot. God, you can even kill me with a kill shot. Right to the heart, right to the head. And I would still trust you. Because here's what I know about you, God. You are holy. You are good. You are powerful. And you are just. And I can trust in that. George MacDonald once said something very powerful. He said, to be trusted is a greater compliment than to be loved. Think about that for a moment. To be trusted is a greater compliment than to be loved. Your family loves you, but can they trust you? Your friends love you, but can they trust you? You love God, but do you trust God? That might be the better question. Now, I know the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but really, is there such a thing as love without trust? If you love somebody, you'll trust them, and if you trust somebody, you love them, but maybe, and it's been said before, that trust is the foundation of all relationships. And the one thing you need to know, and I hope you already know about God, is you can trust him. And Job said, even if he kills me, I will still trust him. Like Job, we can ask God any question, but he's not obliged to answer it. There was an interesting show on CBS almost two decades ago. Sometimes, you know, Hollywood gets it right. It was between 2003 and 2005. It was a TV series called Joan of Arcadia, kind of a play of Joan of Arc. And in this, there's a teenager that stars in it that God speaks to this teenager. And initially, Joan of Arcadia thinks that she can hear from God, but eventually she learns how to trust the voice of God and follow his instructions. Not without some questions, which of course, in the show, like in life, sometimes, you know, art imitates faith or faith imitates art. God doesn't answer. Barbara Hall was the executive producer, and she explained, in trying to write for God, I obviously don't know what he's thinking. On the show, God says he won't answer any direct questions because he chooses not to explain what is going on because he's a mystery. And the show is really a lot about posing theological and philosophical questions and not answering them. One of the beauties of our faith, one of the joys of studying theology and philosophy is to be the ability to ask questions that you may not get answers to. We can pose all kinds of questions, but if we're waiting for God to answer them, we may have to wait a lifetime. So that leaves us basically with two options. The first one is either there are no answers of God, or God, in his divine wisdom and sovereignty, is withholding the answers until his appointed time. Here at Trinity Church, we believe the latter. We believe that God in his divine sovereign wisdom is withholding the answer to some questions until the appointed time. Now, we all know there are tens of thousands of questions that are answered in the Word of God. Jesus is the answer. The Bible is filled with, you know, answers to relevant questions that we ask. Matter of fact, when it comes to a moral, ethical matter, there may not be a scripture that answers it, but there are principles in God's word that answer the questions, such as there is not a scripture that says thou shalt not smoke pot to get high, But we know as a Christian that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be smoking dope to get high. That's a half-hearted hand clap, but I'll take it. There's a story of Jesus and one of his friends, Lazarus. He and his sisters, Martha and Mary, they were a wonderful family, and Jesus would spend time with them. He actually would spend time in their home just for fellowship purposes. Martha apparently was a wonderful cook. And there was a time that word came to Jesus from Martha and Mary that Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, a personal friend of Jesus, was sick. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 11 that Jesus intentionally waited 2 days before he began his journey back to Bethany, which took another 2 days, 4 days total. By the time he got there, Lazarus was so sick, he died. And they basically ran. The sisters said, "Lord, why did this happen? If you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Yeah, we know on the final day, but that doesn't help us right here and now today. And yet, unbeknownst to them, what Christ ended up accomplishing that day was raising their brother Lazarus from the dead and revealing his glory. Oswald Chambers wrote one of the greatest devotionals of all time, one of the greatest books in Christianity of all time, entitled My Utmost for His Highest. And in that, he addresses this concept, this thought of God's, the silence of heaven. And I want to read some passages from it. Listen, has God trusted you with a silence that is big with meaning? God's silences are his answers. He goes on to say that God actually blesses you through his silence, that there is a place of intimacy that you can acquire in your relationship with God by not forcing God to give you an answer when an answer is not appropriate. Trust is appropriate. Faith is appropriate. It allows you to enter into this sacred space with God, Chambers in this devotional actually says. For a while you say, "I asked God to give me bread and he gave me a stone." He did not. And today you find he gave you bread of life. A wonderful thing about God's silence is that the contagion of his stillness gets into you and you become perfectly confident. I know God has heard me. His silence is the proof that he has. As long as you have the idea that God will bless you in answer to prayer, he will do it, but he will never give you the grace of silence. If Jesus Christ is bringing you into the understanding that prayer is for the glorifying of his Father, he will give you first the first sign of his intimacy, Chambers says, silence. So first of all, God doesn't owe me an answer because faith is about trust. And the second thought is this, live the questions. We all have questions. Live the questions. 2 Corinthians 5:7, let's read this verse out loud together. Indeed, our lives are guided by faith, not by sight. Our lives in this fallen, foreign, forsaken world of ours, as we journey as pilgrims, looking for the city whose builder and maker is God, we are guided, we walk, we are guided by faith and not by what we see. We are guided not by our feelings, but by faith. Not by events or circumstances, but by our faith. Unlike the children of Israel, we do not have a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. The children of Israel had the manifest presence of God, the manifest voice of God on multiple occasions. The audible voice of God spoke, and it sounded like thunder to the children of Israel. They had manna from heaven. They had quail falling down from the skies. They had Red Seas parting. They had these visible manifestations from God, and yet they were still hard in their hearts, and they still rebelled against God. Paul says, we're not guided by sight, but by faith. Childlike faith, this simple faith that says, I don't know, but I trust God. That's powerful, friend. I wrote in my sermon notes, trust forgoes needing all the answers. True faith, real faith, mature faith doesn't need all the answers because we trust God in his goodness, in his mercy, in his love, in his power, and that he is a just God. I want to quote from a very famous poet, Rainer Maria Rilke. And there's a paragraph, a poetic paragraph, that addresses this topic so beautifully. Here's what he said. Be patient toward all that is unresolved in your heart, and try to love the questions themselves. Like locked rooms and like books that are now written in a very foreign tongue, do not now seek the answers which cannot be given you, because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer. I'd like for us to just pause for a moment, and in silence, I'm going to ask you to reread that paragraph to yourself and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Go ahead. How poetic, how powerful. What does it mean to live into the questions? There's this unidentified author writing on the Cointelligence Institute site that tells of being in a dialogue group back in the 1990s where one of the exercises for the breakout was to have a conversation consisting entirely of questions. And the participant could talk about any topic in this breakout, any topic that they wanted to come up with, but they could only ask questions and not make statements. The author said this: they found the experience to be profoundly transformative. You know, here at Trinity Church, we have a certified coaches training. It's a Christ-centered, biblically based. We use the biblical coaching model that I devised. And we train men and women, if they would like to eventually become certified life coaches. This training is not just if you want to create a passive income or start a new career or have something on the side that you're doing. It's a vehicle through which you could help people, but not only help people, it helps you. And we just finished, it's a 60-hour course. We just finished this past week. We have anywhere from 15 to 25, no more than 25, that participate when we do this once, or now we've been doing it twice a year. And one of the incredible concepts that are part of the coaching, the global movement of coaching, life coaching, executive coaching, it's a global movement. One of the concepts is the use of powerful questions. And they truly are powerful. Now, a lot of times we make statements masquerading as questions, you know, rhetorical questions, open-ended questions, questions that simply direct attention, strategic questions, questions that modify, that overlap. But powerful questions simultaneously open up and focus our attention. There's something incredible about asking powerful questions. The author went on to say in this article that the exercise is a great opportunity to explore what relationship we can have to questions other than answering them. And went on to say, ultimately, questions can take us deeper into the meaning of our lives. Wow. In that regard, she said, living a question, this is so profound, living a question is like living with a fruit tree that continually generates fruit, in this case, insights for our nourishment. There's never anything final about any particular apple from an apple tree. More will follow. They don't answer, they nourish. And they're full of seeds as well. These questions in life, our faith dictates us to trust God in spite of not having the answer, and they can actually become nourishing to our souls. Our faith can grow as a result of it. Because like apples keep appearing, questions keep appearing. And we know that God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. There is the mystery to our faith. And the Apostle Paul said, we look through a glass darkly. And we don't see as clearly as we would like to see. Job had a question for God. He got no answer. But he remained convinced that God was real. And eventually his questions put him into a position to be confronted and helped by God. Our questions can do the same as much for us. At the end of last night's service, I was out in the foyer in Trinity Central, and a man came up to me, And he rushed to have a conversation with me. And he said, you know, Pastor Carl, he said, I'm so glad I came tonight because I wasn't going to come tonight. Matter of fact, my wife didn't come with me tonight. This was going to be my final service at church. I was not going to come back to church again. He said, I've been going through some difficult times and I've been praying and seeking God. I've been tithing and my business hasn't been growing. It's been doing okay, but it hasn't been growing. And we have a wayward child. We've been praying for them and nothing has been happening. And I was going to give up on God. And then I heard that message tonight about Job and about trust. And I realized how wrong that I had been. I said, friend, thank you for coming up and talking to me. I said, do you remember what Pastor Mickey said even during the offering? He was talking about his brother-in-law who was a farmer and how a farmer has to sow in faith, hoping and believing that there will be a harvest. I said, our life is that way sometimes. And I said, I have a verse for you, Galatians 6:9. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Sometimes it seems in life as though we sow and nothing's happening, but keep sowing, keep sowing, keep sowing, keep sowing, keep sowing in hope, keep sowing in faith, and a harvest day will come in due season. God doesn't owe me an answer. Faith is about trust. We're to live the questions. And finally, in closing, trust is more valuable than answers. Proverbs 3:5, let's read this verse out loud together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understandings. Trust God with all your heart like Job did. Don't try to lean into understanding the why or having all the answers. Just trust. Some Christian circles, some Christians erroneously believe that everything that is good comes from God and everything that's bad comes from the devil. There's a problem with that. It's an oversimplification of the highly complex nature of life and things. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Sometimes good things happen to bad people. And although God never creates evil, he can use evil. Even Joseph, at the end of his life, he's now married with children, the second in the second most powerful person in the world in Egypt. At 17, he has this dream, and his brothers hate him for it. His brothers betray him. They sell him as a slave. He goes to Egypt. He's falsely accused of rape. He spends time in an Egyptian dungeon. And yet, he holds on to his faith in God, his dream. And he's now the second most powerful man in the world. His father has just died. And now his brothers are thinking that now Joseph will take revenge on us. And they come pleading with him. And he stops them. And he says, guys, come on. What you did to me was evil. God didn't do it. His brothers did it in league with the devil. But God used that evil. What you meant was evil. God meant good through that. Matter of fact, and God has brought good out of that evil you did to me. And no matter what happens to you this side of heaven, God can take it and use it for his glory and your good. It is the transcending glory and power of God at work in our lives. And we have to believe that. You see, when it comes to pain, suffering, sorrow, even evil in our world, God doesn't cause evil, create evil, but he could use it. But here's three thoughts you need to know about God. Either he allows it, or he causes it, or he uses it. In the story of Job, God allowed it. There's no way around it. He allowed it. But most importantly, he used it. And imagine what the Bible would be without the book of Job. Imagine what our life and our faith would be without this incredible hero of faith that suffered and yet held on to his integrity, never blamed God, and never falsely accused God. So I leave you with three important thoughts to consider, to ponder, to live into, these questions to pray about for the days, months, and years to come. The first is this. The question isn't not why did this happen, but in light of what has happened, how can God use it in my life? Sometimes it's unfair to ask the why question. I have done memorial services for infants. And the family has asked me, why? And I say, I don't know. But we have to trust God. with this great sorrow. I've had members, why several miscarriages, Pastor Carl? We're doing everything right. I say, I don't know. But we trust God anyway. Why did my loved one die of cancer? They loved God. They prayed. They had faith. We believed for healing. And it didn't happen. Why? I don't know. But I know God is good. I know God is holy. I know God is all powerful. I know God heals people. And I know God is just. That's what I know. When you're being bombarded with doubt and questions you don't have the answer to, you trust God anyway. What happened, happened is the second thought I leave you with. I can't change what happened, but I don't have to allow it to change me. What happened, happened. I'm not in control of what happens, but I am in control of how I respond to what happens to me in life. And Job was responsible for, and Job had control over his outlook, his attitude, how he chose to respond to what happened to him. And finally, I've said this before, but it needs to be said over and over and over again. Tragedy doesn't have to rewrite your theology. You need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt today, friend. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is complete goodness. His mercy endures forever. And he loves you unconditionally. And you can trust him with all your heart. And the day will come when all of us will be in God's eternal kingdom. And there'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more tears. And God's ultimate purpose and plan for his creation will exist in perfect harmony and beauty. The ceaseless ages of God in his kingdom forever and ever and ever. And there will never be another devil. And there will be another fall. And there will never be another act of sin. It'll be God's kingdom forever. That's what we do know according to Scripture. And that can be your future. That could be your eternity if you've accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, my Bible says in Revelation 3:20, I just read it in my devotional reading. I'm in the book of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open up that door, I'll come in and I'll sup with them and they with me. I'll have fellowship with you and you'll have fellowship with me. Jesus is knocking, but have you answered the door? Opened your heart and allow Christ to come into your life. And if you do, he'll change your life from the inside out. Some of you, you've accepted Christ, but you've strayed. Life has happened. You've doubted. It can happen to the best of us. But God's calling you home and you can rededicate your life to him. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The rest of the congregation is going to pray this prayer with you. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For those of you that are going to pray this prayer to recommit your life to Christ, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But friend, listen to me. This prayer will mean nothing and do nothing in your life unless you say it with your own mouth and mean it from your own heart. And if you do, Christ will come into your life and change your life from the inside out. I like every head bowed, every eye closed. We're all going to pray this prayer with you. For those of you that want to accept Christ or rededicate your life to Christ, here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today, for the rest of eternity, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. God bless you, church. We love you.